Good morning, and good morning, and welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you're here. This first song we're going to sing is God is Able, and it's just a reminder that no matter what we're going through, God is able to overcome it. And the chorus says, lifted up, he defeated the grave and raised to life, our God is able. In his name we overcome, for the Lord our God is able. And that's just, again, that's just a reminder that no matter what we're going through, that God can overcome. And if you would, stand and praise and worship with us. Seated, take a moment to go around and greet someone, shake their hand, give a hug, tell them you're glad to see them.
Well, good morning, everyone. Can you believe the weather yesterday? Beautiful, like a little windy, but beautiful weather. And then today they're calling for snow. Hard to believe, but anyway, glad you guys are here. We had a great first service, and I'm excited about what God's going to do this service as well. When you came in, a couple of things. You'll see the communication cards on the seat back in front of you. If you'd fill out those communication cards, if you're visiting with us, let us know that you're here. We'd appreciate it. You can take those cards and then drop them in either box by the door when you leave, and we would appreciate that. Help us get to know you a little bit. Also, when you came in, you got an announcement sheet. We've got a lot of announcements this morning, so I'm just going to kind of hit them real briefly, look over these. As always, if you get home and don't have one of these, you can go to our website, find all the announcements on it as well. We do have you scheduled for tonight. We're watching the weather, so if anything changes, we'll have it on our website, on Facebook. You can call us, and we'll let you know about you tonight. But right now, it's scheduled from 6:30 to 8, and that's 6th grade through 12th grade here at the church. We've got a family movie night coming up Friday, a prom dress outreach coming up on March 28th. We've got a ladies' retreat in April. So if you want information on this, you can see my wife, and she can get you filled in on that. We're looking at considering possibly a community garden on our church land, so we can information's in here about that. Our community meal is on March 26th. We'll sign up sheet for that over at the resource table. We also have a Ribbons of Faith meeting. So lots of things going on. One thing that I skipped over, as I was mentioning, is the water walk coming up. Every year, this is the third year in a row that during the month of March, we take some time to focus on a mission opportunity, a worldwide mission opportunity, and that is to provide clean water around the world. And for the last 2 years, we took a Sunday morning and focused on that. This year, we're doing a little differently. We're still going to be taking donations, but we're going to focus on our water walk on a Sunday evening. It's going to be our main time to talk about this. I've actually got a little video here that talks about the need and why we do this. So let's show this video about
water is the fundamental element that makes up everything in the universe. But yet the power that water has is immense. A matter of fact, waterborne illnesses cause one death every 15 seconds around the globe. It's difficult to comprehend a problem like this, but at Water Missions International, we have a solution. For over a decade, our on-the-ground programs have been responsible for providing over 2 million people access to safe water. Really, at the end of the day, it's about the gospel moving forward. Safe water is the platform that allows us to do that. Imagine with me if the American church as a whole came together and put its weight behind this issue and said, we want to end this crisis. I think you would begin to see on a massive level of hearts transformed and people coming to know Christ. The goal of Water Sunday is to provide an incredible opportunity for churches around the country to unite and see lives transformed through safe water. Take one Sunday and be a part of the solution.
Just last year alone, we raised over $3,500 to provide clean water around the world. And this is really just an incredible ministry, incredible opportunity for us to make a difference. We're doing a water walk. And let me just explain what that is. It's we're going to meet here at the church. Everybody's going to bring a bucket. We're going to walk all the way down to the trail, to the creek, fill our buckets of water, and walk back. And what that does, it's a visual reminder of what so many people around the world go through on a day-to-day basis, just to have clean water. So this is a great family event. It's for people of all ages to join in. We'll come back, meet at the church for a short message, and some of our Cornerstone kids, Amia especially, is kind of heading this up. So you'll hear from her next week, and she'll share some more details. But wanted to make you aware of it. It's on March 30th, 4 p.m. Kind of mark it on your calendar. It really is an awesome way to make a difference. And our ministry here at Cornerstone expands far beyond what just happens here in church or what happens in this community. It does extend around the world. And we also have a mission trip coming up to Nicaragua the first week of June. So if you're interested in that, the deadline is really quickly approaching. We've got to get things moving for that. So talk to me if you want more info on that as well. But this morning, we're in the book of Nehemiah. We've got a couple weeks left as we're preaching through the book of Nehemiah. We're talking this morning about prayer, about revival. How do we really change our hearts and turn our hearts back to God? So my prayer is that God will speak to you this morning. He'll get all of our attention and use this morning as a time to draw us closer to Him. Would you guys join me in prayer before we continue on? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the many opportunities You've given us to minister in Your name. We know where much has been given, much is required. And as a church, Lord, we are thankful that we can come into this place, that we can praise You for who You are and for what You've done, but that we also can leave this place in service and in mission for You. Lord, I pray that this morning Your word will just speak truth into our life, that it will challenge us, that we'll be transformed to be more like Jesus. That's my prayer. That's our hope this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mike. As we take the next, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes to sing and praise him, if we could just clear our minds and focus on the words of the songs. They come from Scripture. They come from our heart. And we're singing to him this morning. So if you would, please stand and join us.
I cling. Of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing. On it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love and God is just. At the cross you beckon me, you draw me gently to my knees, and I am lost for words, so lost in love I am, sweetly broken, wholly
Yeah.
stars they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse upon him. One final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The sun in darkness, a battle in the grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake.
thank you that you have overcome. And anything in our lives that's going on, that you have overcome it. We thank you, God, for your grace, your mercy, and second chances. We pray that as we go to receive Mike's message, that you would open our hearts and minds, and that it would draw us closer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So did you like their new song this morning? Woo! It's powerful, isn't it? Powerful. And it's hard to believe, but Easter is just a little over a month away, too. So just thinking about that song leading into Easter, man, it just gets our hearts in the right place this morning. We're in the series going through the book of Nehemiah, and we're kind of wrapping up towards the end. We've got one more week, and we've been going week by week, kind of studying through this book. And it's a book, you know, a few things we learn in it. We learn a lot, but one of the things we learn is that God cares about our city. And we see that he cares enough about the city here where Nehemiah rose up to rebuild the city. But he cares about more than just our city. He cares about the hearts of the people living in the city. And so we see the focus of the book change from rebuilding the wall to rebuilding the people, restoring the people to be the people of God that he's called them to be. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning is that restoration, that revival that has to take place within God's people to do the work that he has called us to do. We hear a lot about revivals, I guess, in our church culture today, but I don't really know if we have a good understanding of what they are. A lot of times we think revival is just something, a meeting you go to a couple of times a year, and people get all excited, and then they go back to their old way of life right after it. That's not revival. And that's not a picture of what revival really looks about. If you study revivals through history, and I'm talking about things like the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening or the Third or the Layman's Prayer revival and these great revivals that have happened in history, you see that it was more than just an emotional experience. You see that it was more than just a meeting or a prayer service that people went to. What we see is changed lives. Lives that were forever changed because of an experience with God. And we see a focus on reading God's word. We see a focus on prayer. We see a focus on confession of sins and repentance. And what I'm talking about there is people, they recognize their own sinfulness and they recognize their need for God and they confess their sin and they turn from their sin and their lives are changed. And what happens is they read God's word. They obey God's word. They take that message out and share with others. So we see evangelism taking place. And not only that, we see people, most revivals lead to great expressions of faith. And I'm talking about people putting their faith into practice to do great things for God. So we see issues of social justice, addressed. And we see people using their spiritual gifts to advance the kingdom. And so we see all that taking place in the context of revival. And really, when we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, which is where we're going to be this morning, what we see is a picture of a revival taking place. We see people reading God's word and responding to God's word. And I would just ask you, man, this morning, are we ready for revival? Do we want revival? Because it means that there's got to be some changes that take place in our life. If you look through the New Testament, you see this message of repentance preached over and over. John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus told his disciples to go and preach repentance. Peter preached at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you. John preached in Revelation, repent. And so that message of the Bible is that you can't stay where you are and go with God. There's got to be a change that takes place in your life. You've got to reorient your life away from your own sinfulness and towards God. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of will that's responding to God. And so what we see is in revival, what we see that takes place is the repentance is at the core of it. And revival, again, is what's happening here during the rebuilding of the wall. It made me think of the verse in 2 Chronicles that many of you may be familiar with. And it's a verse not just for us. It's not just a verse for our church, not just a verse. It's a verse for our nation, for all of God's people, that we need to remember this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. That's the recipe we have here for revival, that we see that prayer and repentance are intertwined and that they lead into revival. And so when we get into this passage this morning, that's my question to you guys. Do we really want to see revival take place in this church, in this city, in this nation? Are we serious about seeing God's power unleashed, people saved, people changed, all to build up the kingdom of God? I would hope that our answer would be absolutely, let's do whatever it takes. But you've got to look at what happens to this people when they do that. And we see the depth of their response here. So this morning, I just want to help us to start off by thinking about prayer a little bit. And if you see in your sermon notes there in the back of your bulletin, if you're following along, I titled this morning, Learning How to Pray. Because I feel like we need to learn how to pray as the people of God. We need to learn how to pray for revival. And so I gave you a little acronym here, and maybe you've seen some acronyms like this before that help us to pray a little bit. I don't know about you, but for most people, if I were to go around room throughout this room, person by person, I think prayer is something that many people struggle with. And the reason why is you want to pray, and you know it's something that you should do, but as you start praying, your mind wanders. It's hard to stay focused. For some people, it's not just that, but, you know, you want to pray, but you find yourself falling into that trap of saying, God, I need this, I want this, God, do this. And we just give God a list of everything we expect him to do on our behalf. And sometimes we find our prayers become pretty self-centered. So I want to give you this acronym here to help you to think a little bit. The P stands for praise. The P stands for praise. What do I mean by that? When we turn our eyes, when we turn our thoughts away from ourselves, we put them on God, we honor him for who he is, for what he has done, we start praising him. In Nehemiah chapter 9, which is where we're going in a minute, we see this, that they take time to praise God. They're not ashamed to praise and acknowledge God, his greatness and his goodness and his grace. And this morning, when we get together and we sing praises like that, and you see people responding in song, what we're experiencing is we're learning how to praise, how to thank God, how to praise him and acknowledge him and honor him and worship him. The R stands for repent, just what I was talking about earlier. What we see in true revival is that people turn from their sin. They don't just feel sorry for it. A lot of people feel bad for what they've done. But what we see that takes place here is they don't just feel bad for what they've done. They turn their life around. And it becomes a natural response. When we see how great God is, sometimes our only choice is to respond with repentance. Because we realize our own sinfulness. We realize how much we fall short. We realize how much that we mess up and how much we need God. We see this in the book of Isaiah. If you're familiar with the story of Isaiah, when he encounters God, he heard the angels calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And he's experienced the presence of God. And in response, Isaiah cries out, "Woe to me! I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." And his response, what he's saying is he's overwhelmed by his own sinfulness in the presence of God. And what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 is the same thing, that as they go to God in prayer, they experience that. They experience God's greatness, but they experience their own sinfulness. So it leads to repentance. The A stands for ask. What asking does, it shows our dependence upon God, that we need God's help. We're proud people, most of us. We don't want anybody to help us. That's the American way. I can take care of myself. I don't need anybody's help. But what we see when we ask God, we're showing we depend on him. We need him. And we see that in the lives of the Israelites as well. In James and in the New Testament, we read, you don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. We need to learn to ask and ask for things in God's will and not just what we want, but ask for what we truly need. And so we see the Israelites doing this as well in Nehemiah chapter 9. And why, finally, is to yield. And I think this is the place where we probably struggle the most. Because when we talk about yielding, that's not a word we use a lot in our vocabulary today. I think about the word surrender, submit, right? We yield our will to the will of God. So we take ourselves and we place ourselves under God's control. We yield our life. And what we do that because he deserves it, because he is God and we're not. So we yield ourselves to him. And so if you look at this, when we're praying, are we praising God, praising him for who he is, for what he's done? Are we repenting of sin? Are we confessing and repenting of our own sin? Are we asking God for the things not just that we want, but the things that he truly desires to give us because he's a loving God and loves us? And are we yielding to his will? So when we hear his word, do we obey his word? Do we yield ourselves to him? That's the model that I kind of, as we go through this chapter this morning, you can kind of think about, and I want you to kind of use it this week as you pray and really think about what it means to listen to God. If you got your Bibles, flip over to Nehemiah chapter 9. It's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to go through the whole chapter. A lot of verses, a lot of reading, but I think it will be helpful. I'll try to explain it as we go. There's a few principles I think we can learn from this that will help us as well. Kind of backing up last week, we saw the people were celebrating the festival of the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and they had built booths, and they had heard God's word, and they were told, you know, don't mourn, it's time to rejoice and celebrate this feast that God has prepared, and so they were doing that. And now we kind of change our focus because they had been worshiping and they'd been praising God. But what we see and why we know that this is a revival is it didn't stop there. They kept going back. They kept wanting to hear more of God's word. And now as they went deeper into God's word, what we find is that it led them to a place of genuine sadness about their own sin. They recognized their own need for God. And I'll tell you this, for everybody in here, I think sometimes we have this mistaken notion that as we grow closer to God, we just kind of become more perfect, right? And that we don't need to pray and confess sin because we're living. Now, the closer you grow to God, the more you realize your own sinfulness. The more you see things in your life that don't look like Jesus. Things that used to not bother you at all. Now you look at your heart and you say, you know what? That's not right. And I need to confess that. I need to repent of that. I need to grow to become more like Jesus. That's all the process in our life of sanctification, where we grow to become more like Jesus in our thoughts, in our heart, in our actions, in our will. All of those things are being transformed to be more like Christ. And so as we grow in Christ, as we grow in our knowledge of his word, what happens is we become more, we see the sin in our own life. We become more aware of it. There's a few points I want to make this morning as we go through this passage. A few things we need to understand if we want to learn how to pray, and a few things that will help us as we study about revival that takes place here. The first thing that we need to understand this morning is we need to understand the greatness of God. Man, if we want to see revival take place, if we want to see our prayer life take off, we need to understand the greatness of God. Look with me on Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, and you get to laugh at me again because there's some fun names in here. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. On October 31st, the people assembled again, and this time they fasted and dressed in burlap and sprinkled dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent separated themselves from all foreigners as they confessed their own sins and the sins of their ancestors. They remained standing in place, get this, for 3 hours while the book of the law of the Lord their God was read aloud to them. Then for 3 more hours, they confess their sin and worship the Lord their God. The Levites, Jeshua and Bani and Kadmiel and Shebani, Bunai, Sherebiah, Bani and Kenani, stood on the stairway of the Levites and cried out to the Lord their God with loud voices. And then the leaders of the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel and Bani and Hashbani and Sherebiah and Hodiah and Shebani and Pethathiah. Whew! Okay. They called out to the people, stand up. Sounds like a hoedown there for a minute there. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting. And then they prayed. May your glorious name be praised. Here's the praise coming out. May your name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies. You made the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserved them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. So what we see here, a 6-hour revival service. 3 hours of reading and responding to God's word, and then 3 hours of just confessing sin. Man, if we, I don't know if you've ever been part of a longer church service. Some of y'all think, man, this is long. But if you were experiencing a long church service, well, like 6 hours, where, I mean, there would be a lot of resignations that took place if all the churches in Gaylock this morning went for 6 hours. The people would revolt, right? I mean, 6 hours, I mean, what are we going to do about lunch? What are we going to do about eating? We got to eat. But here we see, man, the people are so excited about hearing from God. Were they worried about eating? No. They were worried about, I mean, they were just, they, all they could focus on was the Lord, their God. And so what we see here in verse 1 is that they were fasting. They were wearing sackcloth and they had dust on their heads and burlap and all that. That was a sign of mourning. That was a sign of loss. They were showing to God that we recognize that we are in mourning right now because of our sin and the sin of our ancestors. Verse 2 tells us they had separated themselves from other people who had a bad influence on them, from the foreigners who were pulling them away from God. And so maybe that you're in that place this morning where the crowd you're running around with, the people, your friends, are pulling you away from God. And you look right here. If we're serious about revival, we have to be careful. We have to pull ourselves out from the bad influences that are pulling us away from God. And then we look in verse 3, we see that they spent 3 hours reading the Bible and then 3 hours in confession and worship. And the order there is important, right? Because when we spend time reading and hearing from God, then it's going to lead us into confessing and repentance. And so what we see there, as we contemplate our own sinfulness, we begin to understand more of God's greatness. We understand the greatness of God. And then verse 4 and 5 explain how this thing was going. They had the leaders on one side kind of yelling out, confessing the sins of the people. And then the other group was yelling back, praising God for his greatness. And we see this incredible service taking place. And then we get to verse 6, and it just starts off with this clear statement of God's greatness. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies. You made everything around us. And Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And let me just tell you this morning, how can anybody look at the stars, the mountains, the sky, the sunrise, the sunset? How can anybody look at this beautiful place we live in and not see God's fingerprint all over it? Not see God's hand involved in it? When we step back and look at nature, to me, that is one of the greatest apologetics for our faith and our belief in God, is when we see nature. Because we see something so magnificent, so beautiful, that it's beyond comprehension. And that's what they were experiencing. They were thanking, they were praising God, thanking him because, you look, God, we see you're at work. All we've got to do is open our eyes and we can see your glory and we can see how you made everything. And for me, that's encouraging when I sit there and think about, no matter where we are, whether you're a believer or not a believer, we can step back and we can see God at work. So we've got to understand the greatness of God. He is a great God. But we don't stop there. If we keep going in this passage, we need to understand the goodness of God. We need to understand the goodness of God. this part of the prayer is kind of a long part in verse 7 through 30. And it reviews the history of Israel. And what you'll see here in a minute as we read through it, it reveals God's goodness to his people. Even though they repeatedly messed up, we see that God is good, that God is faithful, that God provides, that God cares. Let's pick it up in verse 7. I'll try to explain it as I go a little bit, since it is a long passage, but it's good stuff. Verse 7 says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he had proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. And you have done what you promised, for you are always true to your word." So he's going back to the patriarch, to one of the fathers of their faith and one of their ancestors, Abraham, from the original Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise, and we can, and as the people are gathered together and praying, and the Levites are praying, and they're praying and they're saying, "God, you are Lord. We remember what you've done. You have been faithful all the way back to Abraham." In verse 9, it says, "You saw the misery of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cries from beside the Red Sea. You displayed miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, his officials, and all his people. For you know how arrogantly they were treating our ancestors. You have a glorious reputation that has never been forgotten. You divided the sea for your people so they could walk through on dry land, and then you hurled their enemies into the depths of the sea. They sank like stones beneath the mighty waters. You led our ancestors by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night so that they could find their way." So he's going back to their time in slavery in Egypt. Again, "God, you have been faithful. You were there when the people cried out for you. You came down in verse 13 at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and instructions that were just, and decrees and commands that were good. You instructed them concerning the holy Sabbath, and you commanded them through Moses, your servant, to obey all your commands, decrees, and instructions." So he's referring now back to the time of the Ten Commandments. You've received, you know, God cared enough about them to protect them and to give them rules to live by. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them in verse 15. And so what we see through all of this, again, God is faithful. God provides. God cares. God has shown time and time again that he is faithful. Don't we need to do this sometimes? Just to go back in our own life and remember how God has been faithful. To think back through the events. To think back through the times. Through our hardship. Through our pain. Through our joys. And think, man, God has been faithful. And in my family, in my health, and in different areas, and in this church, I go back and I look, man, and see God was at work then, and I didn't even realize it, but he was faithful. He loved me. He was providing for me. And I look back and I see that progression that takes place, and that's helpful. But get this, in verse 16 is where we start seeing the goodness of God. Verse 16 says, "But our ancestors were proud and stubborn." Sounds like us sometimes. "And they paid no attention to your commands. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. But you," get this, underline this, circle this, highlight it, come back to it, pray about it this week, reflect on it. "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry and rich in unfailing love. You did not abandon them. Even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' they committed terrible blasphemies. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful." We need to remember that. "Rich and unfailing love, and he does not abandon us either. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness." In verse 19, "The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day, and the pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them, and you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell." That's like a strange thing to insert in there, but their feet didn't swell. "Then you helped our ancestors conquer kingdoms and nations, and you placed your people in every corner of the land. They took over the land of King Sihon of Heshbon and the land of King Og of Bashan. You made their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land you had promised to their ancestors. So what we're seeing here is even though they didn't deserve it, God was faithful. God showed his love. God took care of them. God provided for them. They went in and took possession of the land. You subdued the whole nations before them. Even the Canaanites who inhabited the land were powerless. Your people could deal with these nations and kings as they pleased. Our ancestors captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took over houses full of good things with cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. And get this, I like this verse. So they ate until they were full and they grew fat. That's a good verse. And they enjoyed themselves and all your blessings. But you, despite all this, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They turned their backs on the law. They killed your prophets who warned them to return to you. And they committed terrible blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who made them suffer. But in their time of trouble, they cried to you. And you heard them from heaven. In your great mercy, in other words, God is good, you sent them liberators who rescued them from their enemies. But as soon as they were at peace, guess what happened again? We see this cycle over and over again. And we see it not just in the Israelites, we see it in our lives too, don't we? That we forget God's goodness and we turn our backs on the blessings of God sometimes. But as soon as they were at peace, your people, they committed evil in your sight, and once more you let their enemies conquer them. Yet whenever your people turned and cried to you again for help, you listened once more from heaven. And your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became proud and obstinate and disobeyed your commands. They did not follow your regulations by which people will find life if only they obey. They stubbornly turned their backs on you and refused to listen. In your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your spirit who warned them through the prophets, but they still wouldn't listen. So once again, you allowed the people of the land to conquer them. Time and time and time again, God shows his faithfulness. He shows his faithfulness. And for you and for me, when I look at my life, I see even in those times when I had no faith, God was faithful. Even in those times when I struggled, God was there. And he showed how much he cares. What we see in this passage, and we see through the lens of God's grace and mercy, we see how God constantly provides for his people of Israel, how he forgives them, how he's long-suffering, how he just shows them his love over and over and again. Despite their sinfulness, he is faithful in rescuing them. And I want you to know that this morning that God is faithful. He is faithful to rescue you from whatever situation you are in. No matter where you are, he is slow to anger, he is abundant in love, and he will rescue you out of the mess you've made yourself. And he may not free you from all the consequences, but the Bible tells us, right, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, he can rescue you, he can forgive you. And as the people listen, I can't imagine being there and witnessing that, they had to cringe and just realize, man, our ancestors were largely responsible for the situation we found ourselves in now. Have you ever found yourself in a mess not of your own making? Have you ever found yourself in kind of a situation where you step back and say, I didn't do anything to cause this, but yet I'm suffering the consequences of someone else's irresponsibility? Well, that's where they found themselves. But what they did, and you'll see here next, what they did, they didn't blame their ancestors. They owned up to their part of the responsibility as well. And all of this just shows, it shows that God is good. Our circumstances do not change the nature of God. Corrie Ten Boom, she wrote, and many of you know her story through the concentration camps, but she wrote, deep in our hearts, we believe in a good God. Yet how shallow is our understanding of his goodness? How often I've heard people say how good God is. We pray that it would not rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather. Yes, God is good when he sends good weather. But get this. But God was also good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. our circumstances, get this, they do not change who God is. We fall into this trap and we think that we only thank God for his goodness when things go our way. But the circumstances in our life, they don't change who God is. He is God. He is great, and yet he is good. And so we need to be reminded of that. And when we do, and one of the ways we do that, we look back to the past to see his faithfulness over and over and over and over again. So we understand his greatness, we understand his goodness, and finally, we understand his grace. Why do we sing Amazing Grace? Because God has shown us incredible grace. He is gracious. He is merciful. Let's pick it up in verse 31. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. What a gracious and a merciful God you are. And verse 32, and now our God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, do not let all the hardships we have suffered seem insignificant to you. Great trouble has come upon us and our kings and leaders and priests and prophets and ancestors, all of your people, from the days when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now. Every time you punished us, get this, you were being just. In other words, we deserved what we got. We have sinned greatly, and you gave us only what we deserved. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not obey your law or listen to the warnings in your commands and laws. Even while they had their own kingdom, they did not serve you, though you showered your goodness on them. You gave them a large, fertile land, but they refused to turn from their wickedness. So now today, we are slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us because of your sins. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure, and we are in great misery. So as they're hearing these stories of God, and you think they've been standing for 3 hours and they were being read over and over the great stories of God from the scripture, and they started realizing, man, we're in a mess. This is not what God intended. He intended us to possess this land. Now we are slaves in this land. He gave us all this lush and land and fertile land to be a blessing. And now all we do is work it to give the stuff away to those who rule over us. You see in them this deep sense of reverence for God, and instead of blaming God for their problems, they said, "Yeah, it's our fault. It's our fault. We've not lived our lives the way you've called us to live. God, you are a good God, but you're also a just God. And so we see your justice at work here. But in his mercy, God didn't give them what they deserve. And in his grace, he gave them what they didn't deserve. And so as the Levites prayed, they acknowledged the sin of the nation. And they said, every time you punished us, you were being just. And it's what's interesting here is they didn't say every time you've punished our ancestors or punished them. They say every time they took responsibility. And I just think we have a huge problem in our culture and our society. Nobody wants to take responsibility. Everybody wants to be a victim. Everybody wants to blame everybody else. What would happen if we just stood up and said, okay, we have a part in this. Let's quit complaining about it. Let's fix it. Let's fix it. Let's do something about it. And that's what we see take place here. It reminded me how much we have to depend on Jesus. How much we have to depend on Jesus. We can't do this in our own strength. Hebrews 4 is a passage that we can draw strength from. Hebrews 4 says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and that we may find grace to help in the time of need. So when we are confronted with our own sinfulness, who do we turn to? We turn to Jesus. and then we can draw near to him knowing that he has gone through the temptation that we have. He has gone through the suffering that we have. He has gone through the pain that we have and much, much more. And he knows he's been there. And we can lean on him and we can find our grace and mercy and help in our time of need. So instead of sinning and confessing and then sinning and confessing and then sinning and confessing and falling into that vicious cycle where we just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, we've got to take responsibility. We've got to confess. We've got to repent. We've got to change. And that's the picture we get right here. So I think the problem is so many times we don't deal with the root issue. Warren Wiersbe tells a story. He's a pastor and he's written a number of books and he wrote a good commentary in the book of Nehemiah. He shares a story that there was a certain church where a man prayed all the time at the end of the service. And the man would always end his prayers with this. He would say, "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life. Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life." And he would always pray that. But the people in the church, they started getting frustrated with this guy because he would say that every time, and yet his life never changed, and the cobwebs were never cleaned out, if you know what I'm saying. So he just kept praying this over and over again. And finally, one week, he was praying. He said, "Lord, clean the cobwebs out of my life." And another guy in the back of the church just yelled, "Why don't you kill the spider?" That's where we find ourselves, isn't it, a lot of times? We're too busy cleaning the cobwebs out, and we never take time to stomp that old spider, get rid of the problem that's causing it in the first place. We've got to get serious. If we want to see revival happen, we can't just talk about changing. We've got to change. We've got to allow God's Spirit to empower us. We've got to lean on Jesus, to trust in him. We've got to let him work through us. Let's look at what happened to these people in verse 38, because you see that they're crying out. They're in a tough time. So what did they do next? Verse 38, "In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, a covenant. We're putting it in writing, a solemn promise here. And our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it." So as you keep reading, next week you can read through chapter 10. We won't hit it this morning. But in chapter 10, what we see is a list of every name to the person who put their name and signed this agreement. And what they're doing is they're saying, "We're going to do something about this. We're tired of just cleaning out the cobwebs. We're going to stomp the spider here." And so what they do, they write their names. And what do they solemnly promise to do? If you flip over and look in chapter 10, verse 29, they solemnly promise to carefully follow all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. And you keep reading, you see, what do they do? What the first thing? They honor marriage and purity. Okay? They separate themselves and they get right on the area of purity in marriage. The second thing, what do? They honor the Sabbath. They honor the Sabbath. The third thing, what do? They start caring. They start supporting God's work and they start supporting God's house, the temple. And so what do? They actually start paying the temple tax. They actually start tithing out of their best, their choice, their harvest and their produce and everything. They started supporting God's work. So what we see, when people get serious, what do? They get serious about their purity. They get serious about honoring God, and they get serious about supporting God's work. That's revival. When the people of God start caring about the work of God. When the people of God acknowledge their own sinfulness and they do something about it. So what about us? Do we really want to see a revival take place? Why don't we see revival take place? I think it's because we like our own comfort too much. We like things the way they are. We like our leisure too much. We like our lifestyle too much. We like our possessions too much. And so we hold on so tightly. We don't allow God to really use us. We've got to realize if we want revival to take place, And I don't just throw around that word lightly, because I truly believe that we can see, and when you study revivals throughout history, it's amazing. So many times they started with a small group of people who were just completely sold out to God. And what you see is it grew. People caught on, and then it grew, and then it grew, and it ended up being worldwide revivals in most cases. And it all started with a group of people who were serious about following God's word, who were acknowledged their sin, who cried out to God, who confessed their sin, who read his word, who spent time in prayer, who got serious about doing what God says to do. I want to close with Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1 through 7. And when you see this, man, this is an awesome, awesome verse. It says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yet what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. But finally, I confessed all my sins to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Therefore, let all the godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory." And that's what we're going to do here, man. We'll ask the praise team to come back up and start getting ready, because we're going to close with a song of victory. The death has been defeated. The grave has been overcome, right? We can celebrate that this morning. And I just want to challenge you. In verse 38, it says, "The people made a solemn promise, a binding agreement, a covenant. They put it into writing." That means it was personal. That means it was public. It was personal. They put it down. And let me ask you this morning, what do you need to do? Is there sin in your life that you need to confess it before God this morning and say, "God, I'm done with it. It's time to stomp the spider. It's time to quit cleaning out cobwebs. It's time to deal with it." When the people heard it, they got right with God. That's what happened. They got serious about reading his word, about praying, about confessing, about repenting, about living for God. And that's what he's calling us to do this morning. So what is he calling you to do? What's he calling you to do in your life? And maybe you need to make something public, a public commitment. Maybe you need prayer for something you're going through in life. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you think, you know, God, you can't forgive me. You need to remember God's grace and his mercy and his faithfulness and his goodness this morning. And so as we close out this morning, I'm going to be over to the side. I'll pray with you. If you've got prayer requests, if you've got questions about surrendering your life to Christ, then this morning is your invitation to give your life to Christ, to quit trying to do things your way, but to surrender to him, to yield. Remember, we talked about praising, about repenting, about asking, and about yielding. This morning, maybe he's calling you to yield your life to him, just to surrender it, to submit yourself. When we read God's word, we're challenged. And I wanted to read this. It's these are the little brochures we have up here called The Story. And it says, "The moment that you trust Jesus Christ, you become a child of God and his spirit begins to live inside of you. You've become part of his story. And the more you grow in your relationship with God, the more of his story that you will begin to see and understand in your life. All of your sin, past and future, is forgiven, and you now find total acceptance before him. When you begin this relationship, Jesus promises to be with you through all the ups and downs and then the joys and difficulties of this life. He loves you with an everlasting, unchanging love, and not only has he promised eternal life, but he came so that you could also experience purpose, fulfillment, and freedom in this life. John 6:47 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." It's your invitation this morning. Would you respond? Would you guys stand with us as we close this morning?
The moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was falling, his body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him. the Son of God was laid in darkness, a battle in the grave, the war on death was waged, the power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake, stone was rolled away, his perfect love could not. sing hallelujah. The Lamb is overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb is overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing.
That you're alive forever. We thank you for this time of worship. We thank you for your word and how it pierces our souls. We ask that you would go with us through this week, that as we go through our lives, that our lives would be as worship to you, as praise to you. We thank you for your goodness, your greatness, and your grace. Forgive us of our sins, and let us not only confess those sins, but repent of them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.